We'll be looking at some of the prophecy of Habakkuk tonight, but really only very few verses at the end of the prophecy, at the end of the book, the last three verses in particular, where Habakkuk gives that wonderful eulogy, that great hope and trust and expression of faith. But I do want to just scan through some of the preceding verses and chapters just to give us some context. Because when those sentiments are expressed, they're really completely against and stand out in opposition almost to what has gone beforehand. And that actually gives them much impact and force. So not much is known about Habakkuk, first of all. But what we do know that he prophesies about is the impending attack against Jerusalem, just before they were going into the 70-year captivity. So under Nebuchadnezzar, there were going to be those terrible years where the people were going to be taken away captive. And that places him, that gives us a time and a date. And so that period would be something around 610 to 605 BC. He might have prophesied over a longer period of time, but that is what he speaks about. And if that is the case, then he would have been contemporary with the prophet Jeremiah and during the reign of King Jehoiakim. Now, he explains that Judah, which was the remaining southern kingdom, you will remember that the northern kingdoms had already gone into captivity, really the siege of Samaria, which was broken finally under Sargon II, and the people were taken away. So the northern tribes were judged, really, for their wickedness. But Judah were somewhat more righteous, somewhat compared to them, more godly, but they in their turn also forsook the standards of God and pursued their own agenda, succumbed to idolatry and all kinds of wickedness. So they too were to be judged. And that we could look at in detail, but one or two verses will tell us this. So in verse 4 of chapter 1, the prophet says, "Therefore, the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth." And there are other similar verses, but that is really an indictment. That's really the condition of Judah. And that's why that they are to be judged and to be taken by the Chaldeans. And we read that specifically in verse 6. This is a prophecy beforehand of chapter 1. "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans," or the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And that was their practice, as it was with the Assyrians and other empires in those days. They would simply run through the lands and take captive not just possessions but people also. And as the prophet goes on to say, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. So they had this impending doom coming to them. And we read also in verse 9, "They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand." And so this is a prophecy, as I said, of that 70-year captivity where the Jews were to be away from their land, final judgment, and there would be a king placed there by, a puppet king placed there by Nebuchadnezzar instead. Nevertheless, we read also that despite these things, in verse 12, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment," that is the Chaldeans, "and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction." And so the prophet is telling the people that this is why this is going to befall them. They had had so many warnings, and really a quick application for us, it's not the main force of our thinking tonight, but how many warnings do we have? How patient is the Lord with us? How long-suffering is he? But if we persist in sin, if we neglect those warnings, if we don't heed the word, then finally there must come a time of correction and discipline. This didn't happen at once. So many prophets had warned, but they were ignored. And so finally this was to befall them. And that's essentially what the opening chapter is about, and that the Chaldeans were raised for judgment. Chapter 2, just briefly, we'll look at. It reproves the godlessness and idolatry of the people and of the Chaldeans, actually. It's implicit in here that the very instrument that God has raised up will themselves in turn be punished for their pride. They were very wicked people. Although the Lord used them as instruments, they wouldn't get away with it. They transgressed and violated the principles and the laws of God, so they in turn would also suffer judgment. But we read this well-known verse, that verse 4, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him." So that's the error, that's the wrongdoing of the Jews of old. But this famous verse, "The just shall live by faith." And so the prophet tells us that the failure and folly of the people is they did not live by faith. They had a profession of religion, but it wasn't by simple reliance on the Lord God. And this is a scripture which is, of course, is quoted in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11. And so the teaching of justification by faith alone is from cover to cover. It goes right back to Abraham and before that also. But nevertheless, that's a well-known verse, so I just comment on it briefly for us. But the wickedness of the people is set forth here. Verse 19, for is another example of this. "Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver. There is no breath at all in the midst of it." So there's reproof. This is why the people are being judged. They have succumbed to the folly of idolatry. And then the prophet is given this in verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." So the prophet has been given a view of the majesty and grandeur and might of the eternal living God. How contrary to the dead idols and the foolishness that the people had succumbed to. And they were the more culpable because they had the law, because they had a history of deliverance. And that will be touched upon in the following verses also. And really there's a few little lessons there before we come to the main application that I'd like to get to, is that we have had the law. We have had spiritual experiences. We have had so many deliverances and answers to prayer. How can we possibly go back to the world, the pig to the wallowing in the mire? How can we? And yet at times we see that happening. Well, let's pray and guard against it. And so that is extremely briefly just those two chapters, because we want to move to those final verses if we can. But just briefly, as we lead up to those verses, we see in chapter 3 now that this is a prayer. The prophet opens it saying, "A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigonoth." And then he begins to expound and rehearse the deliverances, the past blessings of the God of all the earth. Now, it's in somewhat obscure language in some cases. It may not be plain at first sight. So, for example, in verse 3, "God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran." And that's not Zion, but some of the commentators believe that that is equivalent of Zion. That's a mountain where the law was given. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of praise. There's quite a number of these reminders, but I'll just touch on a few of them. So verse 9, "Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word." So that sounds a little bit obscure. Whatever is that all about? So the bow of the Lord, of course, is the might of God, is in the hands of Judah of old, of Israel of old, under the conquest. They were given weapons of war. They were the instruments of God to judge the heathen. And it says here, according to the oaths of the tribes. So these would have been the promises. They were rehearsed for us in Exodus and Deuteronomy and elsewhere, that there is a promised land, that the Lord will give it to them if they are faithful, that they will vanquish and expel the heathen. So those are the oaths and the word that is mentioned here. And some of these get more specific. So you have in verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. And this is a reference, surely, to when Joshua was fighting against the Midianites, the Amorites, I beg your pardon, and the sun and moon stood still at his prayer request, so that more time would be given to complete the battle. And it talks about the anointed of God also, how he accomplished these things. In verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation. So this is probably a reference to Joshua's conquest. They were expelling the heathen. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. And that was a judgment upon the people of those days. Verse 13, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. And of course, we're drawn to that word anointed, and almost certainly it does refer to the anointed, to Christ. But to be fair, it also means to the appointed people, who were the instruments. They were those who were anointed for this work, for judgment, and to claim the promised land. And so this is what's happening here. Just one or two more of these before we come to the main part I'd like to get through. In verse 15, thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. And this is believed also to refer to the parting of the Red Sea and the stopping of the River Jordan, where the people crossed over. And so the prophet is given now to be reminded of past blessings. So rehearse where we've got to so far. We've considered that what we are looking at essentially, what Habakkuk is prophesying about, is really quite ominous and serious, that Jerusalem is to be taken, that the people will, many people will die, many lives will be lost, there will be much woe, many tears, people will be uprooted from their lands, and it's a judgment from God. But then he reminds us of the past blessings, and he asks that the work of God might be revived in the midst of the years. Here's other well-known verses. Verse 2 of chapter 3. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so on the eve, so to speak, of the captivity, Habakkuk is praying for revival, praying that the Lord would remember mercy in the midst of wrath. And that should be a prayer for our generation. Isn't this generation ripe for judgment? Aren't the churches in some ways ripe for correction also? Haven't we lost our first love in so many cases, our fervor, our faith, been overly concerned with the affairs of this world, been unduly troubled by the times in which we live? So might this be our prayer also, that amidst times of judgment, that we would see also mercy and the gospel preached and proclaimed. So that's the setting, really. That's the background to some of the verses that we want to look at. And just as he concludes that consideration in verse 16, Habakkuk writes this, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. So he was fearful as a man, as he could see this impending judgment, as he looked back on the deliverances of God also. But then he goes on to say, that I might rest in the day of trouble. That's his prayer. How do we rest in the day of trouble, with impending calamity? When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. So a final reminder there that the troops that he's going to raise up are the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. But he's saying that we need to prepare ourselves. He should be downcast. He should be like Jeremiah, lamentations and woe. But then surprisingly, the remainder of this chapter is so glorious, so uplifting. And those are the lessons that I want to spend most of our time just thinking about as we go on in this passage. We're to rejoice, surprisingly. So verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Couldn't really be much worse, could it? Though everything should fail, though every calamity should befall us, what will we do? What will be our attitude? What will be our response? And though we don't suffer anything quite like this, although you never know where the world is going, I think it's true to say in the last few years we've had wave after wave of uncertainty rolling over us, unforeseen things, big events, shocking things that divide people, that unsettle us. And what's the next thing going to be? What's the next illness going to be? The next financial calamity going to be? The next national security threat or international? We don't know. So I think in some ways we can learn lessons from Habakkuk, because Jerusalem and the people of God in Judah were about to face this great judgment. But he advocates this response. So though everything is lost, yet, he says, and these are the glorious words in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Seems counterintuitive. Rejoice in the Lord? But he's about to chastise us. He's about to uproot us. He's about to discipline us, remove us from our homes. The vast majority of those people would never return, never see their own land, live amongst pagans, live amongst the Chaldeans, idol worshippers. And whether they could have a form of religion, keep their faith alive, remained to be seen at that point. Of course, God did send his prophets. Ezekiel was there, Daniel, of course. Godly men. He did provide for them, but they suffered from that punishment. How can Habakkuk say this? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. The flesh says, this is a calamity. And doesn't that happen to us sometimes? Oh, everything's gone wrong for me. It's such bad news I've heard. So many unexpected things, be it in the family, be it your health, financial situation, national situation, even in the church. Do we become despondent and downcast? Well, I'm not saying we should be naive, close our eyes to those things. Habakkuk had his eyes wide open. In fact, he saw more clearly through the vision what was to befall the people. He knew better than they. They were probably still in denial until the moment that the troops came and overran them. So he knew, but he said that this is going to be my attitude. And I think the way we should look at this is not just that we have to have a kind of positivity and a shallow sort of joy, but that when those things befall us, when the blow falls, we have already prepared ourselves to say, no matter what happens, I'm still going to rejoice in the Lord. And that's the example, isn't it? That's the pattern here. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And so that's one of the main lessons that we want to learn this evening. So he had outlined that scenario, as I said, where everything had failed. And of course, we're susceptible to those things. We're but flesh and blood. They're bound to disturb us, if we suffer trials. But it's a test, really, of our faith, isn't it? How much have we depended upon those things? What if they were taken away? Would our joy go with them? Would our peace go with them? Would it be like Lot's wife, who looked back, who wanted those things, who yearned for them, who couldn't go forward without them, had to have a last glance? It's challenging for us, isn't it? Because we're comfortable, I hope, most of us, and God has given us all these things to enjoy, rightly so, legitimately. But we need to ask ourselves, what if they all went? What if my health went? My income, my family suffered in some way. What if, could we really say, I will rejoice in the Lord? But that's the challenge for us, isn't it? And the prophet is saying that our peace should not be contingent upon or depend on our outward circumstances. Now we give thanks to God for those things. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. So we're not saying we just have to pretend that we don't get pleasure from legitimate things in the world, but we have to be ready to say, well, if it is thy will, Lord, that those things are gone, I still have you. As we considered this morning, I still have treasure in heaven, and I accept your will. It's difficult, isn't it? The flesh doesn't like that, but Habakkuk says it so boldly that it must be for our instruction and our learning. James says in chapter 1 and verse 2 these well-known words, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or trials. And I always think it's a comfort that it doesn't say, be joyful. Maybe at times you can't feel that joy. It's not natural to. Maybe you've suffered a bereavement or a real hardship. And it would be artificial to put on some kind of emotional sentiment. But the writer, James, says, count it all joy. Reckon it to be. This is a good thing. This will be a good thing. This is from my God. And in time, I will rejoice in what he has done for me. That's what the instruction is. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So James even says that the trials, actually, even if they strip you away from everything, leave you wanting nothing, because you have your all in Christ. You have your peace and hope and satisfaction in him. And these are the lessons for us. So this is not stoicism. This isn't just, I'm going to tough it out, I'm going to be resolute, I'm going to not let those things affect me, simply through sheer will and strength of character. And maybe some people can do that. Probably most of us can't. But it's not helpful, because it doesn't touch the soul. It just hardens you. And that's not the response we need. We need those tender hearts. We need that openness to God. So it's an attitude of faith. And so we need to be prepared for this. We need to be ready for this. Because if tomorrow the great calamity comes and you're not in the habit of reckoning trials to be good for you, esteeming the riches in heaven as much better than anything on earth, if you're in the habit of doing those things now, then when that evil day comes, you will be prepared. Don't think you can suddenly deal with it if it's not been your mindset all the way through. So all of us need to be like this. Tread lightly, have a light hold upon the things of this earth. Look for those eternal hills, that Beulah land, as Bunyan described it, where we'll cross over that river into eternity. Remind yourself that you're on a mission, you're an army on the move, not to settle for too long, and that we have a precious Savior, and we have a great commission given to us. So it's a duty. We're reminded of that. Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul says that. It's a duty. It's a command, actually. And to complain inwardly, and it is our nature, It is our tendency. So I'm not saying anything that is not unknown to us. It is the response of the flesh. Oh, no, that's so unfair. How many times have we said that? Oh, can't believe that's happened. That's so unreasonable. Well, that's just not right. But we need to pull ourselves up and say, well, hold on. Think about it. The Lord has allowed it. Deal with it spiritually. Because it honors God, if we thank Him even for the trials. To complain inwardly and to fret is to imply that our God has forgotten us. And He never has. And He never will. Or that He's not interested in us. Or He's not listening to our prayers anymore. When we complain, that's essentially what we're saying there. So when Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, he repeats it, Philippians 4:4, he said that from prison. He had no liberty. He was arrested under house arrest for the faith. But he said, I must rejoice. I must be happy. We had a talk this afternoon, one of our speakers, about the Philippian jailer. And of course, Paul and Silas were in the stocks. They had been beaten, but they sang praise. And as the speaker said, they were free. And the jailer was actually in prison, not just physically, but in his soul. And what an example that is for us. But why? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And we're to think about that as well. Apart from all the other blessings, which are so numerous, we're showered with blessings, aren't we, really? As we touched upon this morning, in that account of the rich young ruler, we've been given families and mothers and brothers and sisters and lands. Lands. Whatever does he mean? Are we rich? Are we to acquire lands? No, territory. Conquest. With persecutions, it says. Advance. Success. Whatever you do in the Sunday school, whenever we reach out and visit the community, we're doing God's work. And it's eternal. And it's everlasting. And so we have so many blessings. But what Habakkuk points out here, the Lord God is my strength, rather, I will joy in the God of my salvation. And we remember that. He is the one who has saved us. He is the one who has resolved the primary issue of our lives. Do you know that that was the number one issue in your life when you're born on this earth? Is are you His or are you not? That's what it all comes down to at the end. In the final analysis, no matter what you might have done, I think it's well known that Alexander the Great died a young man at 33, and apparently he wept when there were no more lands to conquer. He had such an appetite and was so exceptionally successful as a general, and yet it wasn't enough for him, and he didn't have salvation. He had all that this world could give him. As Moses despised those pleasures of sin for a season, so should we also. So our salvation is precious. It's so familiar to us. We speak about it so often, perhaps we don't value it enough, that we are eternally secure. Sometimes in life, perhaps especially before we come to the Lord, there's those things that wake us in the middle of the night. There's a kind of uneasy feeling. All is not right. What is this life all about? What about the deep issues? I can't make sense of it. But for the Christian, that's been settled once for all. That great issue is dealt with. Your debt has been paid absolutely in full. And though you sin yet, there is forgiveness. The blood of Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. And so we could enlarge upon that, but time won't permit. So I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And Colossians 3:3 says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Quite a thought. Your old life is dead. And it's now hid with Christ and God, secure. It's there. It's a done deal. We just have to get home to realize it, to see it in its fullness. And so we rejoice in that. And there's others, there's more to this also. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. We remind ourselves, it's as if we've opened another book, isn't it? All was woe and calamity and bloodshed. And that's still coming. It happened. They didn't bypass Jerusalem. They didn't heed the warnings. They didn't repent. Nebuchadnezzar took them away. They suffered much. And yet Habakkuk could say this, all of this. And so the Lord God is my strength. And that should be with us, not me. Do we depend upon ourselves? Are we self-sufficient? Are we independent? Well, that independent spirit can persist even beyond conversion. I want to do it my way. I'm confident that I know what I'm doing. I don't have to consult the Lord. I don't have to pray. I know my way around these things. We need to be careful, don't we? Not myself. What about your health? Or what about your youth, young people? Well, I'm an example, and there's so many. I was young once. I had vigor once. You can't keep onto it. Some people grasp onto it, cling onto it, but it's impossible. So don't depend upon your health or your youth or your abilities or your experience. If you have abilities and skills, and God has given us diverse gifts, the scripture tells us that, we're to use them to his glory. But don't depend upon them or your wealth. So where do we derive our motivation to continue, to persevere? What lifts us up? What keeps us going? I think as the saying goes, what gets us up in the morning? Well, is it prayer? Do you begin your morning with prayer, even just a short emergency prayer? Is it the fact that you are a citizen of heaven, a child of God, and that God will help you this very day? Those are the things that should motivate us. He is my strength. So be sure that it's nothing else. Entertainment, holidays, these are legitimate, as I've said before, but don't depend upon them. And in adversity, this is what Habakkuk says, you will make my feet like hinds' feet and make me to walk upon mine high places. So hind is like a deer, but that's a sure-footed animal, probably in rocky places. It can climb up and leap with confidence across gaps and crevices. And sometimes we feel completely the opposite to that, I should think. We feel sluggish. And maybe in the flesh, there's reasons for that. We get tired. That's natural enough. But it's our spirit that we're speaking about. Is our spirit lifted up and rejuvenated? Do we feel motivated because we've reflected upon these things? And he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Remember again, I'll say it for the last time, the context. I'm sure this isn't just an afterthought that the prophet added on. It was, I know what's coming. I've seen the vision. But this is going to be my attitude. So like hinds' feet, in the high places, he's up in the clear air. He has great views. Perhaps there's a certain solitary peace there. And can we know that also as we look to our God? He gives us clear views, clear thinking, pure thoughts, understanding. And we're light in our spirit. Our spirit should not be burdened, troubled, heavy. We can succumb to those things. We do succumb to them. Sometimes it's difficult. You can't arouse yourself, stir yourself. So we don't want anything artificial here. But pray, resolve to be like Habakkuk. that this will be your attitude as well, and that he will guide you along the paths of righteousness. Finally, Nehemiah said a similar thing. In fact, Nehemiah kind of follows on from what we've been considering, because as you know, he was the one that went after to rebuild Jerusalem. And so this was after the return. And though they were surrounded by enemies on every hand, people who would want to destroy the work, he said, "The joy of the Lord is your strength," Nehemiah 8:10. So just a few thoughts for us there, but may there be a help and inspiration to us in these unusual times. Amen.